The following message, How Sin Works, was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, March 26, 2023, by Pastor John Ruther of Covenant Baptist Church of Lumberton, New Jersey.
So I'd like to speak with you about David's sin this morning and about the subject of sin in general and how it works, and may the Lord use it to help us to be armed against it and strengthen us for a life of holiness and sanctification. But first, let's pray. Our God and Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this wonderful day that we have. We thank you, Lord, for your precious word and your spirit to guide us. And we pray, Lord, that as we speak about a woeful subject, that we will be encouraged at all that you have done for us to beat this foe in our lives, through Christ. And we thank you in his name. Amen. So we'll turn to 2 Samuel chapter 11. And as you're turning there, I wanted to preface this study on sin by saying that we're looking at one of the lowest points in David's life. And I thought it would be good for us to start just by reminding ourselves of David's strengths and all of the wonderful things that David did in his life, because this sin that we're talking about here, his sin with Bathsheba, was just not characteristic of him at all. And a couple years ago, I finished a study in 1 and 2 Samuel in our church, and a Bible study, and I concluded by just listing all of David's strengths. So I'm just going to read you this little list here. His upbringing, you remember what he was as a youth, shepherd boy, his calling, which he recognized, his repentance throughout his life, his humility. As far as a national leader, as far as a king, he had great military skill. He was a great administrator. He had compassion for peoples and groups that you see in his life during his kingship. He great patience with people who opposed him. He also, of course, is a man noted for his devotion to God, his love, his sacrifice, his service. Also his prayers, his praises, his psalms, and he stands at the very height in all of these matters. He had a lot of support. He had a support structure all around him. But his weaknesses were, like all men, the flesh. Also being a king, power and royalty, he fell into some of the traps that kings fall into. And he also had difficulties relating his kingship to his parenting, you know, the struggles that he had with some of his sons. When you read those passages and you wonder, well, why didn't he see this? And so that was a struggle for him, relating his kingship to his fatherhood. So this is a little overview of David's glory, if you might say, the glory that he had from his godliness. So what we're going to do this morning in the time that we have is we're going to read the passage in a few moments. We're just going to walk our way through it. I'm going to summarize it by asking what happened in this situation. Why did this happen? And then I'm going to take you to two New Testament texts, which give us an anatomy of how sin works. And the first one is going to be in James 1, 13 and 14. And the second is going to be Romans 7. We'll look at a few of those verses, and one of them try to tie it all together. So that's the plan for this class. So I picked up a book off my shelf. I wanted to bring a book that I haven't read yet for the airplane ride over here. And so I picked up Franz Delitzsch, his book on Old Testament history of redemption. And right in the beginning there, where he was talking about the sin, he was talking about sin and the first sin, he made this incredible statement that I'm going to read to you. It's one of the best statements I've ever read on the sin of Adam. And it goes like this. Delitzsch says, "The first sin was fateful. It was not the apex of all sin, but it was the root of all sins. It was the first act in which man, placed before a moral alternative, actualized his freedom of choice. And this first act was a fully conscious transgression of the well-known will of God, proceeding from unbelief in the truth of the divine threatening and from distrust of the divine love which surrounded him in paradise." And so that's what we're dealing with. The first sin was the first time when man faced a moral choice and out of distrust in his God and disloyalty and contrary to the love that surrounded him, he chose the sin. And that's what we're looking at here when we read David's sin with Bathsheba. So follow as I read it now in chapter 11, verse 1. Now it happened in the spring, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and Rabbah and all Israel. And they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. And David stayed at Jerusalem. Now when evening came, David arose from his bed and walked around on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful in appearance. So David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Then David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. And when she had purified herself from her uncleanness, she returned to her house. And the woman became pregnant, and she sent and told David and said, "I'm pregnant." Then David sent to Joab, saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." So Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked concerning the state of Joab and the state of the people and the state of the war. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." And Uriah went down out of the king's house, and a present from the king went out after him. But Uriah lay down at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his own house. Then they told David, saying, "Uriah did not go down to his house." And David said to Uriah, "Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" And Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in booths, and my lord Joab and his servants, the servants of my lord, are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? By your life and the life of your soul, I will not do this thing." Then David said to Uriah, "Stay here today also, and tomorrow I will send you out." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. Now David called him, and he ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie on his bed with his lord's servants, but he did not go down to his house. Now it happened in the morning that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he had written in the letter, "Place Uriah in the front line of the fiercest battle and withdraw from him so that he may be struck down and die." So it was, as Joab kept watch on the city, that he put Uriah at the place where he knew there were valiant men. And the men of the city went out and fought against Joab, and some of the people among David's servants fell. And Uriah the Hittite also died. Then Joab sent and told David all the events of the war. And he commanded the messengers, saying, "When you have finished telling all the events of the war to the king, and if it happens that the king's wrath rises and he says to you, 'Why did you approach the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who struck down Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Did not a woman cast an upper millstone on him from the wall so she died? So he died at Thebes? Why did you approach the wall?' Then you shall say, 'Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also.'" So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent him to tell. And the messenger said to David, "The men prevailed against us and came out against us in the field, but we pressed them as far as the entrance of the gate. And the archers shot at your servants from the wall. So some of the king's servants died, and your servant Uriah the Hittite also died." Then David said to the messenger, "Thus you shall say to Joab, 'Do not let this thing be evil in your sight, for the sword devours one as well as another. Make your battle against the city stronger and tear it down, and so strengthen him.'" Then the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, had died, so she lamented over her husband. Then the time of mourning passed by, and David sent and gathered her to his house, and she became his wife. Then she bore him a son, but the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. So there are four steps that you see here First, he inquired about the woman, verse 3, and then he sent for her, and then he lay with her, and then he initiated a devious cover-up. Verses 6 through 12, in sending for Uriah. Verse 13, in getting him drunk. Verses 15 through 24, putting Uriah in the front line of the battle. And verse 25, what I just call whitewashing Joab. So, and you notice here that what he said, do not let this thing be evil in your sight, verse 25, for the sword devours one as well as another, is really a lie, the way it's stated and the way he applied it. Because in this case, that is not what happened. In this case, it was intentional. So to look at this incident here, and you know, you look at it and you say, this is so sad, this is even Solomon's life and his fall for a ruler in Israel, it's very discouraging. And at least with Solomon, we have his repentance in the book of Ecclesiastes. And with David, we have it right here. We have it here in the next chapter. We have it in Psalm 32. We have it in Psalm 51. So we can see that these men are dealing with something that we all deal with, this deeply seated root of sin, which is still in our lives. And when we come to the two New Testament passages in a bit, the James 1 passage, the Romans 7 passage, it just will remind us again that this is a serious thing that we're dealing with in life, and it doesn't just go away. It really never goes away. It takes the work of Christ and a lifetime of fighting against it, and that's what we're called to do, among other wonderful other things that are more wonderful that we have in the Christian life. But let's talk about what happened to David, and I'll summarize it under a few points here. First, he faced an unguarded moment. Perhaps you've experienced an unguarded moment. Something comes to you, you weren't expecting it, and you fly off and you commit, maybe it's a sin of anger or verbal abuse, and you look back and say, like, why did I do that? And oftentimes it's that you weren't prepared for this thing. It just came out of the blue. That happens. and it's the difference between a temptation. There's a difference between a temptation and an unguarded moment. I mean, don't take me to task on this, okay, and get too technical about it. But, I mean, there's some difference, isn't there? A temptation, something that, you've dealt with it before, and you know this particular thing is a temptation, and you don't want to get any near to it. And you say, keep me from temptation, O Lord. But an unguarded moment, it just comes out of nowhere. we're not prepared for it. We're weak, we're vulnerable. It's like the spark in the haystack. And Joseph experienced a moment like this, you remember. It was much more aggressive than this one with Potiphar's wife, because she was on the offense, whereas Bathsheba was not. She said, lie with me, Genesis 39:7. But Joseph was on his guard, and that's the difference between Joseph and David. It's an interesting difference, because Bathsheba's the moment for him, for which he was not prepared, was one which he readily entered into. And Joseph's temptation, which was much more aggressive and it was a great threat, he was prepared and he warded it off. So quite a contrast between those two. Joseph knew the danger he was in. Apparently David did not. David had internalized the stewardship of his position. Joseph had internalized the stewardship of his position in Potiphar's house and immediately drew upon that and recognized that if he were to do this thing, even to consider it, he would be sinning against God and against his master. But David is not thinking this way, obviously. David should... The issue, and by the way, the issue is not that David was, he didn't go out to war. Sometimes that is used, applied in this way. Well, you see, David sinned because he was idle. And when you're idle, you're more prone to sin. But we can't get into it right now. But there is evidence, even in the biblical story, that there was nothing wrong with David staying back and sending his troops out to war. So that wasn't the reason why he committed this sin, that he was idle and he should have been busy in the Lord's work. And sometimes it's applied that way. Well, if you're busy in the Lord's work, you're not going to have this kind of temptation. So the issue of the greatest moment is not that David should have gone out to war and that the first cause of his sin was idleness. No, the proximate cause, the cause at hand for his sin was the moment which presented itself, for which he was not on the watch. And so watchfulness is obviously the issue here, not busyness. And so when it comes to the issues of the heart, this can happen even when we're busy, right? You can come face to face with an unguarded moment, whether you're not busy or whether you are busy. Proverbs 2, verses 10 through 12, wisdom will enter your heart, and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Direct discretion will guard you. Understanding will watch over you to deliver you from the way of evil. So he faced an unguarded moment. And so watch out for unguarded moments. Always be on your guard. Reformation Heritage Books published a book a few years ago. I can't remember the author's name. A modern author called Watchfulness. And that's a great little book. That's what we're talking about here. Secondly, David entered an ill-fated path. An ill-fated path. Some courses, some paths of sin only need an open door. And once you go into that door, pass through that door, that's it. Once you pass through the door, you're on the road to it. And that's what happened to him. Once you pass through the door, the path is inevitable. And what was the door that David opened from the text here? Anyone? Can you guess? What?
Sin.
Yeah, that's right. But there's something he did. Right. That's it. Good. Good answers. But that's what I was looking for. When he inquired about the woman, and if he had not inquired about the woman, he would have kept the door shut. He opened the door to a path that was unstoppable for him. And another reference here, Proverbs 5 and verse 8, keep your way far from her. Do not go near the door of her house, Proverbs 5, 8. Do not stray into her paths, for many are the victims she has cast down, Proverbs 7, 25, 26. And numerous are all her slain, Proverbs 4, 15. Avoid it, do not pass by it, turn away from it, pass on. The principles that Solomon, David's son, set forth in these verses that I just quoted, these are the essential things that we need to do to keep from ever getting ourselves on an ill-fated path. Proverbs 7 and verse 10 also, although the situation is different with regard to Bathsheba, Proverbs 7 and verse 10 says, refers to the adulterous woman who is dressed as a harlot and cunning of heart. Bathsheba was not that kind of woman. Remember, I think last year I brought a sermon on Bathsheba and cast her in a very different light. And we're not really going to this morning. It's not part of our purpose, or we don't have the time to talk about, you know, Bathsheba and whatever. The question of, you know, what guilt did she have in this, all of this? I see it as more David's sin. Okay. But in the many sides of David's sin, one was the sin against this pure family of Uriah and Bathsheba. So a third thing that I want to point out then is that he brought with him the unfortunate liability of power, royal power. So he faced the unguarded moment. He entered an ill-fated path, but he also had this liability, as kings had and have, of using or abusing their power. And so David has the power to get Bathsheba if he wants her. And power, of course, always has liabilities. Power is ability, right? Power is, you're able, you have the power, you have the ability. Power is also authority. And in this case, again, David has this unfortunate ability to get Bathsheba if he wants her. And by first inquiring more and more, he does want her. So let's go on then. So those are the three things that I see here. Any thoughts or questions? Looks like we have a moment to stop if you wanted to. Yes, Bonnie.
I just love the last verse in this chapter where it says, "But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord."
Mm-hmm.
It's a heavy conclusion.
Yeah, it is. It's a judgment, right? Right there in the historical account. Yes. Not sure. I mean, I know what you're talking about, but that issue obviously never came up, so I'm not sure what to say about it. I'm sorry. It's a good question. Yes. Not really, I don't think. Not really, and yes. She doesn't know initially why she's going. Yeah. 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 Well, yeah, when you read commentaries on this subject, all those ideas are tossed around about Bathsheba. And, yeah, they're all valid points of discussion. But I don't really have all the answers for that. Now, going back then to talk about David's sin with Bathsheba a bit further, the thing that he had done was evil in the sight of the Lord, and David, it was so evil in the sight of the Lord because his sin violated numerous commandments, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 of them. So 6 of the 10 commandments. He violated the 7th commandment, which prohibits adultery. That's the first, because this was the act that led to all the others. Along with that, he also violated the 10th commandment. Since the prohibition with regard to coveting includes not only a man's house, but also a man's wife. The next violation is seen as the 8th commandment against stealing, and this came out in Nathan's parable, which he presented to David, bringing conviction to him that he was the one who stole the man's little ewe lamb. The fourth, let me just say the next, I don't want to confuse you with numbers. The next was the 6th commandment, which preserves the sanctity of life by prohibiting murder, and David had Uriah put to death. And as I said, it was not a case of the sword devours one as well as the other. That is not the truth in this case. It was a violation of the 6th commandment. David lied in his dealings with Joab based on what I just said, breaking the 9th commandment. What he said in verse 25 was breaking the 9th commandment. And then in all of this, David was in the realm of idolatry, making an idol of Bathsheba and his image, thus violating the 1st commandment. Perhaps this is the great transgression that David referred to in Psalm 32, where at the end, where he talks about, acquit me of hidden faults, keep me from the great transgression. Theologians discuss what that great transgression would be, or from a New Testament perspective, you know, is it the sin unto death? It could be something as great as this, like adultery, which is a profound sin in David's case, had profound implications breaking so many of the commandments, or is it idolatry? And this is a form of idolatry as well. So it definitely is a great transgression and brought forth the judgment of the Lord as stated. So what I'd like to do now is look at a couple of texts here. And turn up to James 1, verses 13 through 15, which I believe is James explaining the anatomy of sin, that is how it works. And this would help us to understand what happened in David's case, and also helps us to understand what happens in our cases when we sin, because it's very general and applies to all people, even Christians, especially Christians. I think that's what he's writing to believers here, so we can say it's written applying to us, but it also applies to anyone. So James 1, 13 through 15, we read, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then, when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is fully matured, it brings forth death." Okay, so let me think of a question I could ask you here. So why would someone say, "I'm being tempted by God"? Any thoughts as to why would someone say, "I'm being tempted by God"? Because they're acting like their father Adam. Okay, that's good. Yeah. Right. Yeah, it could be, you know, you're thinking, well, you know, this is all part of God's sovereign will and he has a purpose in it and all the rest. There's some truth to that, but we're obviously forbidden to go there by this passage in James. Is there someone else? Or those are good. Those are great answers. Pass the buck like Adam did, and sovereignty of God. So let no one say when he is tempted, "I am being tempted by God." That's forbidden. And here's the reason. God cannot be tempted by evil, number one, and he himself does not tempt anyone. So that's the first thing. In response to this, similar to what you said, brother, about Romans, you know, the argument going on there in Romans. Here, he gives two reasons why we should not say that. One is that God cannot be tempted by evil, and two, that he doesn't tempt anyone. So, the tempt anyone, of course, this is a big subject, temptation and trials and testing, where we pray in the Lord's Prayer that the Lord will not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil. So a temptation is just a test. So it can be a good test. God can lead you into a test to prove, just to see whether you really love him and whether you're faithful to him. In that sense, Joseph was tested in that sense. Something came to him to see whether he would be loyal to his God. And he was. He was steadfast. He was firm and resolute. And it was a wonderful response that he gave, the kind of response that we should all of us give in the face of such an allurement. So back in verse 13, that's the second part. He doesn't tempt anyone. Specifically, he doesn't tempt anyone to sin is what I'm trying to say. In the context, that's the temptation that he is referring to, because a temptation, which is also a test, has a good purpose. And sometimes it's a fine line, like Job, for example. It's a fine line between the two. The initiator of Job's temptations the instigator was Satan. But God, of course, in his sovereign purpose, had a purpose to demonstrate the integrity of his servant Job. And sometimes, you know, we don't know when we look at what's something that's happening in our lives. Is this God testing me to see what's really inside, or is this the devil trying to make me fall? Because the basic explanation for this word, this Greek word peirazo, is to test, to put someone to the test. So if God is doing the testing, naturally, well, that's a good test. If Satan's doing the testing, that's an evil test, because he wants us to fall. When God tests us, he wants us to stand up and you know, prove ourselves. But another question I have for you then, verse 13 is that first part. God cannot be tempted by evil. So why does he say that? I mean, wouldn't it have been just enough to say the second part? Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, because God himself does not tempt anyone. That would have been sufficient, but he added this other factor, and I wonder why. That's a good answer. And it does say that. So, yeah.
God is holy, and he is without sin or any effect of sin. So to tempt someone is evil, and so God, it wouldn't come from God.
Exactly. That's excellent. Yeah, both good answers. So, yeah, to tempt someone to do evil, it would be like you or me setting up a trap or a snare because we delight to see someone fall down, either physically or, you know, or spiritually, if we know they're weak or something. And that would be an evidence that, well, we have a malicious heart, so God doesn't tempt anyone to. But notice, again, it's implied. He doesn't tempt anyone to sin. Because if he did, then that would mean that he has that heart and motive, and he's holy, so it's a good reminder that, and it's an added proof to establish that, well, God will never put you in a situation where he is setting sin in front of you as an allurement. So that, I mean, that's encouraging to know, but it doesn't take the problem away, because the evil one does that. But he doesn't even talk about the evil one here, notice, which is interesting. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil. And he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is fully matured, it brings forth death. Now, Satan is involved in this, but that's not what he's talking about here. So he wouldn't be denying that. It's just that here he wants to point out that sin is something that we still have with us. That's, you know, it's still active. It hasn't gone away. It's under the blood of Christ, but it's still active. And so he's just trying to say that and this is where I think it applies so closely, so nicely, so closely to David's situation. David was tempted when he was carried away and enticed by his own lust. The lust conceived and gave birth to sin, many sins. And when sin in his situation was fully matured, it brought forth death. It brought forth the death of Uriah. It brought forth the death of love in that family. It just brought forth death. Even the son of their union died. So it's just a perfect explanation of what happened in David's situation. So in terms of, I wanted to do what I just did instead of just throw an outline at you, but now I'm going to throw the outline at you. So I wanted to talk through it first, you know, and then say, now here you have in James 1:13-14, you have the process of temptation. In the process of temptation, okay, which happens to all of us, in the process of temptation, God is always cleared of guilt. You can never blame him for it. And we are the ones who are charged with the guilt. So in any process of temptation, it's not God, It's all you. It's all me. Number two, we see in verse 14 the power of our own passions. The power of our own passions. And that's something that we all know so well. We don't really need to be convinced of that. We know the power of our passions. And not just the passion of David, of a man, you know, with lust and all, but just other lusts and just everyone has passions, male, female. We just all have passions and the Bible goes into those in great detail and many of the sin lists that we have in the New Testament. So you have the process of temptation. God is always cleared of guilt. We are the ones charged with the guilt. The power of our own passions or lust. Lust is just passion. It's inordinate desire for something that is not ours to be ours. It's not for us. And also expressions of self, inordinate expressions of self are the way we see things. I mean, if a person is highly opinionated and therefore, in parentheses, obnoxious, because opinionated people are a little bit on that spectrum of the scale of things, a little bit obnoxious. I mean, that's the same thing. You know, self-expression, whether it be your opinions, always wanting to say this, you know, this is the way it is. This is the way you see it. You know, you have an opinion about everything. I'm just trying to give a few examples to show just how broad this is, the power of our own passions, self-expressions of different kinds. And then the what's really interesting here is the timeline that he describes in verse 15. It's like a timeline. It's the timeline of conception, birth, and death. And that's what is illustrated in David's experience with sin with Bathsheba. All right, so sorry we have to move on. So that's going to be Romans 7 in the last few minutes we have. Romans 7, starting at verse 13. And this is a much more detailed passage. That's why I put it second. Romans 7, 13 through 25. In this class, one of the things I'm hoping to leave with you as a thought for going forward is that when you think about sin and how it works, that these are the two passages that you should naturally turn to, the James passage and the Romans 7 passage. So let me read Romans 7:13. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin in order that it might be shown to be sin by working out my death through that which is good. So that through the commandment, sin would become utterly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am fleshly, having been sold into bondage under sin. For what I am working out, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing that I hate. But if I do the very thing that I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now, no longer am I the one working it out, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the working out of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it or working it out, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that in me evil is present, in me who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. But I see a different law in my members, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a captive to the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other hand, with my flesh, the law of sin. So let me preface these few comments here this morning by saying that this is Paul speaking as a Christian. He's not talking about his pre-converted days. And although he makes some statements that sound like he's not a Christian, the statements that he makes on the positive side absolutely establish that he is. No one could say the things that Paul said in those concluding verses who was not a person in whom was the Spirit of God. So all he's doing then, therefore, is just to show, you know, in a general way, well, let me say in a general way, this the power of sin, which I talked about at the beginning of this class, that sin is just still with us, and it's still active. It's not dormant. It's not remission or anything like that. It's just still there, and it still always rears its ugly head. And I think Paul is also talking here about some of his deepest struggles. This is not the characteristic of Paul's life overall. In the same way, this sin with Bathsheba was not the characteristic of David's life overall. So some of those things, just general principles. But in Romans chapter 7, we find the features now that I'm going to mention. Number one, that sin is a powerful force, which we've been seeing. Sin is a powerful force. It's an urge. It's also a principle. Paul even calls it a law. He uses the word nomos or law in six or seven different ways in Romans 7. So you have to, in any verse that you're looking at, you have to ask yourself, how is he using the word here? So in verse 23, it's a principle. And in, by the way, I'm reading from the Legacy Standard Bible, which I recently acquired, realizing that it was a New American Standard update. I had no idea. I thought it was a brand new translation, so I'm really pleased with that. So anyway, Legacy Standard Bible, in case you're wondering. And verse 23, you could translate it, but I see a different principle in my members. But this principle works as a law, that it works uniformly. It always works the same way. It's always after the same things. And then you have the law of the Spirit of life in verse 2, which also could be translated principle. The principle, the indwelling, the inworking of the Spirit of God in the life of the believer is what he's talking about there. But sin is a powerful force. It's an urge. It's a principle. So you don't want to play around with it. The second important thing is, it's really, and it really applies to David's sin, Bathsheba, is in verse 11. This whole matter, which he mentions it on a few occasions here, that sin looks for opportunities. Sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So that's very similar to what I had said, that he opened a door, and the door led to an ill-fated path. It's a different issue here, because he's talking about the commandments and how the commandment deceived me and through it killed me, which was, you know, an improper response to the commandments. But the thing I'm mentioning here or emphasizing here is the word opportunity. It looks for opportunities. An opportunity is a jumping off point. An opportunity is a starting off point. Like you have the opportunity to change your job, or you have an opportunity to buy a different house or something like that. So it's a jumping off point, a starting point. And sin looks for those. It looks for something that it can attach to us, so that it can, you know, get in there and start the process, very similar to the door that led David to an ill-fated path. Verse 11, again, back in verse 11, sin uses the commandments as one of those opportunities. It's similar to, you know, you tell a child, if you don't say something to a child about something, there's a possibility that they may never do what you're concerned about. But if you say, don't touch that, boom, they will touch that. So it's kind of that idea. And you kind of wonder as a parent, should I say something or should I not? But like when it comes to touching a hot stove or a wood stove, you do say it, because the consequences would be pretty serious. Although sometimes as parents we say, let them touch it and let them get burned, and then they'll never touch it again. But here in verse 11, it's a kind of non-theological explanation, but sin uses the commandments as one of those opportunities. And four, what he says in verse 13, is that sin is utterly sinful. That through the commandments, sin would become utterly sinful. So what do you think he's trying to point out there by adding that word, utterly sinful? What's the sense you think that he's trying to convey by saying sin becomes utterly sinful? Any thoughts? Yes. Oh, that's excellent. Yeah. Mm-hmm, sure. Yeah. Think of David when everything transpired. And this was surely part of his repentance. I mean, he realized what he did. He didn't realize it as he was doing it, but he realized it after. And I'm sure to him he would say, my sin was utterly sinful to me. And the expressions that he wrote down in Psalm 31, Psalm 32 and Psalm 51 indicate that, yes, he did come to that realization. Absolutely. Yeah. Yeah. Well, you probably know how I feel about Bathsheba, because I think I left some Bathsheba books here. So you can find out all about that, at least as far as what I believe about Bathsheba. But I don't know that I addressed the question that, Derek, you asked about that, as far as the law and... Kind of a little unprepared to answer that question. So we have 0 minutes, but go ahead. Or naive. I don't know. Commentaries have different views of that. Sometimes this is just something that happens with all Bible characters. Some are harder on Bible characters than others. My general view of this is that don't be any harder on a Bible character than the Bible is. So that if the Bible doesn't say, then it's best to just leave it off and don't assume. Just like you wouldn't want anyone to assume the worst about you, don't assume the worst about that. So I'm not saying that to strike down what you said, but as a general rule, because there could be other possibilities. It's possible that she just hadn't thought of those things. I use the word naive. That could be. But as far as it being a Potiphar-like kind of thing, Potiphar's wife kind of thing. I don't know if I could go that far. Yes. Right. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, I agree, and those are good, helpful comments. I mean, overall, I think that you have to just concentrate on David, because that's what the Bible concentrates on, and not her. At least not at this point. That's the safest thing, and it's the kindest thing to do. We just don't know. We just don't really know about her, you know, bathing on the roof of the house as to what she really knew about that. Or So let me just say in closing then, what help do we have? Well, first of all, we should always try to internalize the commandments. But by that I mean just don't have them out there as just some objective rules, but just really internalize them and understand the... what they were intended to do. They're not just external rules, and Jesus made this clear in the Sermon on the Mount. They're not just external rules that are just out there. They're things that we should internalize and plant in our hearts. They're really all about the heart. And so that's just some ammunition that we have. And of course, we have also the example of Christ, to walk as Christ walked, walk in newness of life, Romans 6:4, just to try to keep on that path so we'll avoid all these doors and keep ourselves clear from And then be filled with the Spirit, Romans 8:4. Walk according to the Spirit. If we live with the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time that we've had to study your word. Please help us, Lord, in the fight against sin. We're grateful that we have Christ and the Holy Spirit, and we pray these things in his name. Amen.